church. And that, in fact, is true. The head is perfect. But the church, the way it's functioning here on earth, is not successful. In fact, overall, it's not successful. And the reason I bring that up is what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks is this area of how a Christian is to examine and to take care of their own mind. And the reason I point to the church collectively failing is this is an area that's going to, the things that we're going to show you from Scripture are extremely, I can't emphasize this enough, extremely controversial, if at all, if not completely denied in Christendom today. And that's the reason the church is failing. The reason the church is collectively failing is, I'll just give you a few of them. Most of Christendom denies that they have a sin nature. Most of Christendom want a sin in their mind. Most of Christendom doesn't understand that they have three spiritual enemies and that there's a different defense for each one. Most of Christendom is going to be in one of two camps. Either they want to do their righteousness on their own, or they want to sit in the lotus position and have the Holy Spirit do all of it. And you heard in Sunday school, we're co-workers with God. It's not all God working through us with us just passively. Now, when you're acted upon, the passive verb can be used. If you know current Christendom, you know why I'm doing this. When there's a passive verb in Scripture, the Holy Spirit works upon the Christian, but the Christian himself or herself is not passive. There's a difference there. And so I'm going to challenge each of you. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Pastor Orrin and I have the responsibility to represent the word correctly. That is our role, our primary role. But you know, as members and participants in the church, you have a responsibility. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you think I get something wrong or Pastor Orrin gets something wrong, it's your job to either find out, because we might just speak. I can speak for myself, Pastor Orrin, and never do this. But I might say something I don't really believe. Or I might say something that I don't know, that I'm thinking ahead and it sounds different than what I mean to represent. Or it's quite possible that you heard something I didn't say. But if it doesn't match up with Scripture, it's each one of yours responsible. And yes, I'm pointing at each one of you. It's each one of you's responsibility to make sure that what is sent out through this pulpit is correct with Scripture. And if it doesn't sit with you correctly, do like a person did last Sunday. Call me. I really appreciated that. Get it right. Because we have churches today where people in the past had it right, but now have drifted from the truth, and they're up there speaking heresy and perversion of the Scripture, and other people are sitting out in the audience and saying, yeah, that's good. They are acquiescing and they are participants in that perversion of Scripture. Don't be a participant in the perversion of Scripture. If we get it wrong, tell us. Or find out from Scripture how we proved what we said. And I'm going to make a conscious effort when I get into areas that have the potentials. I'm going to say this is an educated guess. But if you have another educated guess to interpret that particular situation or verse or concept, then it better match up with Scripture. So we're going to erase this because we're going to hope this doesn't represent us with one leg. We're going to hope that we're part of the body that is actually functioning the way that it's supposed to. Now, we're going to do a little review. If you turn over to Romans, the 3rd chapter, remember, we're going to look at this verse, the 3rd chapter, and the 23rd verse. And we're going to see something a little different than is in the King James. And this verse tells us that collectively the church is failing. This is a Christian verse. This is a verse that if you ever think you're all that, read this verse. We're going to start with verse 22 of the third chapter of Romans. Even quality of righteousness. Now, what does righteousness mean? It's a monosyllabic or polysyllabic word. What does it mean? It means acting right. Even the quality of acting right that belongs to God, which is through faith. We brought this out before. That would indicate the Gentiles who are being saved. Remember that Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking to two groups. The out of faith is the Jews. We find this back in the third chapter. And the through faith is the Gentiles. But what I'm trying to do is tell you he's got two groups, but he's going to bring them together in the next verse. So he's going to talk about two different groups, one of which is transitionalized from Old Testament to New Testament, and the others that just got New Testament, they never had the Old Testament sainthood. Through faith of Jesus Christ, unto and upon all. Now the all here is the two groups, the circumcised and uncircumcised back in the third chapter. Let's just look over in the third chapter, and if you look at the 30th verse, you see the words circumcised and uncircumcised. That's the two he's bringing together. But remember, this is something that a lot of people get wrong. All in the New Testament is all is refined and defined by the context. I'm going to give you an example. Over in 1 Thessalonians in the King James, you see the word all, and then you see in italicized letters the word men. And it doesn't apply to all men. It applies to all Christians. Well, here, the word all applies to the two groups that you see down in the 30th verse. All them that believe. And what he's saying is it doesn't matter in the New Testament whether you're a Jewish saint who now is being transitionalized into the New Testament sainthood, or you just came to the party and you're a Gentile. And you're a New Testament saint, straight up. There is no difference. Now here's where we come in the next verse. For all New Testament saints, regardless of whether they were Old Testament saints that were transitionalized or they were Gentiles that just got it. Now you have in the King James, have sinned. And I would translate it sinned at a point in time. And this is referring to the fact that we sinned in Adam. Have sinned, and that's over in the 5th chapter, in the 12th verse, if you mark in your Bible. And now you see this next, there's a switch. Now I'm going to teach you some English. There's a switch in tense here. And keep. I'm going to add the word keep because it's what we call in English a gerund. It's a continual. It's in the present. And keep on coming short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Keep on coming short of God's opinion of us. Now, where is God's opinion of us right now? At the right hand of the Father in the Son. Not every Christian. There's no such thing as sinless perfection for a Christian. Whether you were Jew and you got transitionalized to be the new race called the church, whether you're a Gentile and got changed to be part of the new race called the church. It doesn't matter what you are or how you got there, you're not sinless, and you in this practical life will be coming short of the opinion that God has of us and his dear son. That's humiliating. Not one Christian has lived their entire Christian life sinless, period. And if you're in the first, if there were any in the first pew, they would have heard that, or they would have got a tactile experience with that period, because I really mean it. And this is important because the Christian life then is one of overcoming three spiritual enemies. And if you deny you have the enemies, they'll win every time. If you deny that you're a participant in overcoming those three enemies, they'll win every time. If you deny that you need supernatural empowerment to overcome those three enemies, they will win every time. That's scripture. And one of the things of the scripture life of maturity is being more and more analytical of what is in our mind, because every activity starts in our mind with a thought. And did you know, you've probably heard this from me or Pastor Oren before, did you know there's more psychology in the Bible than in any Jung textbook, any Freudian textbook, or any of these other clowns that think that they know what's going on, most of whom were studying their own perversions, that McKinley is it? Their own perversions and trying to figure them out, and that's why they went into psychology. But you know, I know we're all perverted because I got scripture. I don't need those clowns. So let's keep that in mind as we look. Now I want to review one important thing that is contrary to most of what's taught in Christendom. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and the 18th verse. In this context, at Corinth was a Roman citizen for retired Roman officers. They had the Roman culture. And I'm going to do this as delicately as I can. One of the Roman cultures was based on the fact that they made religion satisfy their quote, fleshly needs. And they devised a method of worshiping God, fulfilling the flesh. And there were some people who sometimes are called the oldest profession. But if I'm reading Genesis, being a farmer was the oldest profession. But the oldest profession that doesn't require a lot of skill. And they advertised their trade by shaving their heads. I know because I've read the 11th chapter. And Paul and the Holy Spirit are telling these people that had some past habits, which could probably be defined as passions. Some past habits. He says, when you see this particular temptation coming, get away from it. Now, I developed that for this reason. I do believe there's application to the Christian life. When you know you have an area of weakness, you don't keep exposing yourself to it. Get away from it. And I take that first word to mean, if you see these people with bald heads coming, get out of there. Because you know what you used to do and you hadn't ought to be doing that anymore. Flee fornication. Now, I hope I did that delicately enough. Flee fornication. Now watch how we translate this. Every sin that a man does should happen to do. Now, do is an activity. I want you to get one thing in your mind already. We're in 1 Corinthians 6:18. I think I said something else. Actually, I did say something else, but 6:18 is good. We'll go to 8:12 in a minute. I'm in 6:18 of 1 Corinthians. And you know, you guys failed my challenge already. You didn't challenge me on my scripture verse, and I had that wrong. I just did that on purpose to see if you really were going to... Yeah. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does should happen to do. Now, you have the word in your King James, without. Now, let me take some time with that. If you were, because this is an important point. If you were to go get paint, after you pick out the color, and if you're smart and a man, you'll take your wife so you don't get in trouble when you get home. After you pick out the color, and you put the color card on the paint counter for the guy to mix, the first thing he'll say, do you want exterior or interior? Interior means inside the house. And they'll have certain things on there that won't smell too bad, and it'll be incompatible with an inside environment. If you're going to paint the outside of the house, you say exterior. That's this word here. Exterior, that means not inside the body. Now, if Scripture means anything, and we believe every word means exactly what God wanted it to say, what he's saying here, let's read it again. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. Now, you have two things here. It says sin is something you do, doesn't it? Activity is outside the body. And yes, I have read Matthew 16. We'll get there, or 15. We'll get there where the out of the. And if you remember and you know there, it says all those things come out of the heart to defile a man. It doesn't say they defile him inside the heart. But every sin that a man does is exterior to the body. Two things. Sin is action or activity. And sin is outside the body. Now, what that means, if Scripture means anything, you can't sin in your mind. Do you know that by saying that, I've offended 95% of Christendom? I've had people get real mad. I've had a couple pastors call me and say, "What?" And I said, "Listen, just because it's not a sin doesn't mean," I had to explain, "doesn't mean it's not unrighteousness." And all unrighteousness, if I'm reading Scripture correctly, will be judged. And there are consequences to unrighteousness. But it's very important to know what sin is if you're trying not to live a life that doesn't sin, doesn't it? So you had ought to know what sin is. Now, I made a mistake and got off my lesson plan, but let's go over the 8th chapter and the 12th verse, and let's review one thing here. It goes in hand in here, and what we goes hand in glove with what we're saying. Two things. Sin is only sin when God calls it sin. We'll get to verses on that. But here I want you to see that we sin against God. Now, this verse seems to indicate otherwise, but we're going to translate it correctly. Now, let's just read the last part of the verse, because remember, all Scripture is harmonizes with itself. So God is not going to say in the last part of the verse, 2 plus 2 equals 4, and then in the beginning of the verse say 2 plus 2 equals 3. They have to harmonize. Read the last part of the verse. Now in 1 Corinthians 8:12. Conscience, the last phrase, you sin against Christ. Got it? Now let's go back to the first part of the verse, and we know that the King James has mistranslated it, because we know what it says in the last part of the verse. In the first part of the verse, but when you sin. Now, in this context, it's saying that if you purposely flaunt, I'm going to try and summarize this more detailed, in the transition, if you purposely flaunt your freedom in Christ to the point that it stumbles a weaker brother that hasn't learned what freedom really is, you cause them to sin. Or actually, you offend them and they sin. I can't make you sin. Sorry. But I can facilitate your sinning. But so let's go back and read this verse correctly. Now, I want to say something with you guys with your interlinears. Ice, and we did this last week, ice in the accusative, more than not, should be translated because of. And that's the way we're going to translate it here. And that would be harmonious with the last part of the verse. But when you sin because of the brethren, in other words, you went out and flaunted your freedom in Christ in front of somebody that didn't understand it yet. Now, I believe that's temporal in the sense that if they've been taught New Testament truth for 40 years and they get offended that you mow your lawn on Sunday, then they got a problem. But if they've only been saved out of from the South for a couple weeks and you haven't taught them yet, and you know that if you mow your lawn you'll offend them, don't do it. But it's not forever. Crying out loud. But when you sin because of the brethren and wound, this is how you would cause them, and wound their weak conscience because it hasn't grown. Now, conscience is conscience with consciousness. That's their perspective because they don't have a biblical foundation. Because of their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now that verse makes sense. Because you can't be sinning against the brethren and against Christ. That harmonizes with other verses that we saw in Kings, 1 Kings. We saw it in Psalm 51. We saw it in Hosea 6, that you sin against God and God alone. Now, having that in mind, we want to turn to 1 John and show you that sin is sin when God calls it sin. Now, as you're turning to 1 John, the third chapter, why are you saying this? Because if sin can be anything you don't like, you might like different stuff than I like. You might dislike different stuff than I dislike. I told you last week, if somebody comes down the street with their bass so loud that it makes the windows rattle, to me, if I was making up a list of sins, I would make that one and I would put them under the penalty of getting shot. But I'm not making up what sin is. And you might have a pet one over here. And then if that's true, then sin becomes a relative term, doesn't it? But if sin is only sin when God calls it sin, then it's an absolute. And only God can call it sin because that's who it is against. 1 John, 3rd chapter, 4th verse. Now, we got two problems here. One is we're going to have to retranslate it. And two is, in the King James, they added some words. So, if you want your Bible to read correctly, and remember, I'm not a believer, and you might be different, of having a whole bunch of files, and if you put this on a paper and put it in a file, if it's not practical to you and you don't use it in your everyday life, then it's a collection. The words you need to cross out in your King James are transgresses also the law, and in the last line, the transgression. Just cross them out. Now we're going to go back and translate this verse correctly. And if you do use your Bible as the center of your study, then this verse can be labeled as a definition of sin. Hebrews, you want to know what faith is? Hebrews 11:1, definition of faith. This is a definition of sin. I'm in 1 John 3:4. The one practicing sin is also practicing lawlessness. Now watch the second phrase. For sin is lawlessness. Get rid of transgression in there. I don't know where they got it. Do you know that as a Christian you can't transgress? We can't transgress. Oh, that's just one thing I'm going to keep you from being guilty of. You don't have to. No Christian is guilty of a transgression. You can't do it. You have to have a law to transgress a law. The law of Christ is positive. You can't break it. You can fulfill it, but you can't break it. So sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? Sin, now who do you sin against? You sin against God. Sin is acting as though God has no restraints. There's no rules. So when a Christian or sins, then they sin acting as though God didn't want them not to do that. Sin is acting as though God has no restraints. Now, prior to sin, there's a thought processes that goes on in our mind. And we're going to examine that. I'm telling you straight out, most of what we're going to look at would offend most, quote, Christians. That's why I'm being very careful, unless I make a mistake, which you are privileged to call me on, we're going to get this all from Scripture. And there's a thought process that goes on in our minds, and we need to know a few terms. And one of them is temptation. Temptation, and I gave you the original language, both the verb and the noun, in case you come across it in your interlinears, you can see that I'm telling you true. Now, this word for temptation, but contrast it with another word so that we can understand what it means. Now, I'm going to be very careful. Generally, most of the time, should be translated temptation as in a solicitation to evil. There are exceptions to that where it's a non-moral context where it can be translated assay, which brings me to this point. We have a word called, that you've heard before. It's over in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself, the 10th or 11th chapter. It's in the 3rd chapter where each of our works will be examined for approval. And that word, dogimazo, means to see what's valuable. Now, I'm going to use this in contrast to the word for temptation. And I've used this before. If you watch TV, there's all kinds of people that go mining. There's some that are mining emeralds and stuff up in Greenland. There's others that are going to South America and Africa, Alaska. And when they mine for gold, they take what they call gold-rich ore. And that ore, when they put it through the process of refinement, they're looking for one thing. Well, sometimes silver and sometimes platinum, but primarily they're looking for what's approvable or what's valuable. They're looking for gold. When they get done with the dirt, the soil, the sand, they just throw it away. They weren't looking for the sand. That's the word approval or dogimazo. That's not the word for temptation. The word for temptation has to do with the fact that you're looking for what all the elements, whether it's good or bad. Let me give you a mining example because it is a mining term. The word for temptation means to assay, and I picture my mind just throwing some sand in there. So what's in the sand? Well, there's quartz, there's silica, there's this, there's that. It doesn't matter whether it's good or bad, but you find out every element. You get the difference? When you mine for gold, you're just looking for gold. This assay is looking for all the elements, whether they're good or bad. That's temptation. And that's an important thing for us to understand. And we're going to primarily see it in the context that we're going to use. We're going to primarily see it as a solicitation to evil. Let me say it another way. A solicitation to act as though God has no restraints. Very important. But before they do that, because people have misused the statement, I'm going to make a statement, but I'm going to acknowledge that people have misused this. I've seen it so many times that I have to be very careful approaching this subject. And that's this. You cannot sin in your mind, and temptation is not a sin. Now, that bothers a lot of people because they take it to some crazy directions. And one of the things they'll do is say, well, if I can't sin in my mind, then I'm going to let a whole bunch of stuff in here and fantasies that I know that are contrary to Scripture, but I'm going to enjoy them. So before we prove to you that temptation is not a sin, I want to go to Romans, the 8th chapter, and read a couple verses and see if you can have all that garbage in your mind and get away with it. I picture, as you turn into Romans, the 8th chapter, I picture somebody that purposely allows what I'm going to call garbage thoughts in their mind because they know that that thought in the mind is not sin, is playing with matches, and there's an open container of gas nearby. But you get your own picture. Now, based on this verse, even though you cannot sin on your in your mind, and there's a whole passage here, but I can't develop it all and still get back to temptation. Should a Christian let a whole bunch of stuff in there? Well, let's be careful with our language. A whole bunch of stuff's going to get in your mind. That's not your fault. Whether you dwell upon it and keep it in there is. And I want to be in the context, when we look at temptation and that temptation is not a sin, I want it to be in the context that this verse says. I'm in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 6. The word carnality is not really here. It's the it has to do with flesh, and it's this word with the ending, which is different than 1 Corinthians 3, has to do with the influence of the flesh, not emanating of the flesh. So I'm going to read it that way. Verse 6, chapter 8, Romans. If you go out and that Schaefer, he says you can't. Temptation is not a sin, so I'm gonna go to every bar in town and get tempted, but I'm not gonna do anything. Do you remember I read this verse to you, okay? For I'm in Romans 8:6. For to be influenced by the flesh in the realm of the results of the reflective thinking of the mind. So that means that if a Christian, this word with reflective thinking for this little more than this, that if you take the horizons of your mind, the parameter of your mind, the frame of your mind, and you allow thoughts that are influenced by the flesh, and here flesh means sin nature, we find in the seventh chapter, the sin nature is called a sin principle or law, and it's called the flesh because that's where it's housed. And it's called the propensity to sin. Those are all the same. If you allow these thoughts that come from the flesh, the sin nature, and its influence, and they're bouncing around in your mind. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, you can't keep them out of there at initiation, but you can keep them from continuing to bounce around. And this verse, this ending, is saying the results of just, if you allow your mind to be restricted to just those thoughts. Now let's get the positive part. There's another source of thoughts, according to several passages. The Father's nature has desires. The Son activates them. You heard that in Sunday school, and the Holy Spirit turns them into lusts. So there's other sources, but if you only allow the source of the flesh to bounce around in your mind, without these other alternative, this other alternative source to come in. I hope you're hearing some responsibility on each of us. Let's read the verse. For the results of framing your mind influenced by the flesh is death. Now it's obviously here physical death. We're not going to do it right away, but sometime probably this summer we'll have a whole series of messages of 8 different passages. I think it's 8. Since it's down the pike, I don't know exactly. It might be 9, it might be 10, it might be 7. Passages that show that if a Christian sins past a certain point, God will kill him physically because he's no more good, he or she is no more good here on this earth. So a Christian can be punished up to the point of physical death. For the results of framing your mind restricted by influence of the flesh is physical death. But the spirit, to be spirit-minded, and I think that they're not spiritually, but spirit-minded, I think that it, a lowercase s there is probably correct, framing your mind is life, because that's in the area of our regeneration, is a higher order of life and fruit from the Spirit called peace. A part of the fruit of the Spirit called peace. So now when I go and show you that a temptation is not sin, remember if you keep dwelling on it, if you keep dwelling on a temptation, what would that be called according to this verse? Framing your mind by the influence of the flesh. And that's playing with fire. picture an open gas container. I've done stuff like this as a kid, so I made every mistake physically, so I know how to tell you not to do it. If you have an open container, I think it was black powder when I did it. If you have an open container, you don't put a match near it. Didn't have any eyebrows for a couple weeks. Okay? That's what this is. That's what this is. Now, let's go over. Let's do one more qualification. Let's go to Hebrews then, the fourth chapter, and we want to show you that Jesus, that is the Son of God in the realm of his humanity, was tempted, but he never sinned. So if Jesus, in the realm, the Son of God in the realm of his humanity, was tempted and didn't sin, I would say that's a pretty good proof that temptation is not sin. Hebrews, the fourth chapter and the 15th verse. Before we get there, I got to tell you a little idiom in the original language. This is tongue in cheek. I know when I'm teasing. This is one of the verses we come to that prove that Paul was from the deep south, because he uses a double negative to make it stronger. In the south, you can say, You're not going to do that no more. In central and north Texas, you can't say that. We don't use double negatives. But in the deep south, you can use a double negative. In the English, it just makes it stronger. So I'm going to read this verse without the nots, but I want you to think in terms, and if you mark in your Bible, cross out the nots. But think in terms, it's a very strong statement. For we have a high priest, verse 15, fourth chapter of Hebrews, which is able to co-suffer with our weaknesses, but was in all respects. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, we'll come back to this verse. When we start talking about lusts, and we start talking about those lusts being made their very own, and then we start talking about a very own lust becoming a temptation, I want you to remember this verse. Jesus went through that same process. However, it stopped there, because it went down to the person, and the person couldn't act unrighteous. Okay, but here, we have a high priest which is able to be to co-suffer with our weaknesses, but in all respects was tempted in the likeness as we are, yet was apart from sin. Now, you shouldn't need another verse to prove that temptation is not sin than this verse. But we'll give you a couple more. Let's go back to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 18th verse, Hebrews 2:18. Though you have an old English word, sucker, this isn't like, there was a movie a long time ago, I'm going to get you, sucker. That's not this word. This is the word is, I'm going to help you. Okay? So we'll give you the modern English here. I'm in Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself suffered, and this is talking about Jesus in this context, you can see up in this context that it is Jesus, verse 9. For he himself hath suffered being tempted. This is the same word, parazo, that we saw in the previous verse, and that we're going to see in the book of James eventually. That he himself being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The way this works, and we've alluded to this before, and Pastor Orrin's referred to it before, the head knows what the body needs. As humans, our head sends down, ooh, my toe hurts, I'm going to soak it in hot water. Our human head suckers or helps the rest of our human body. The head sins, according to Colossians 2:19, Ephesians 4:16, the head sends the supplies and nourishment down to the body as needed. It's the Holy Spirit that does that, but it's the head that sends it. And it's the Father who planned it. So when it says here that when we're tempted, the head knows experientially. Do you realize how rich this is? In the realm of his humanity, Jesus knows, yeah, I've been there. I better send this down there, this supply of need. Now, the other part is, I better accept the supply or it's worthless. Okay? But he sends the supply down to the parts of the body. And that's what it's talking about, that he sends the help. Now, if you turn over to Matthew, the 4th chapter, I want to show... Actually, let's go to Mark, the 1st chapter. Although you do find this in Matthew, the 4th chapter. I want to show you in Mark, the 1st chapter, that Jesus was tempted and it was part of the plan of God. Now, one of the reasons... Watch this. It was one of the reasons that Jesus was tempted... Well, let's do a couple of them. But I'm going to tell you there's a whole bunch of them. He was out in the wilderness tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. In Matthew and Luke and Mark, if we put them all three together, we know of only three temptations. Those didn't take the 40 days and 40 nights. Those three temptations, via Scripture, prove to us that he was the perfect sacrifice. And they have some... proof to us. However, the rest of the 40 days and 40 nights wouldn't be for humans, would it? It would be for spirit beings, proving to him, to spirit beings, that here, the Son of God, resident in a human body, is different than any other human that you've been watching for the last 4,000 years. So there was several reasons that he was tempted, but here you can see as part of the plan of God over in Mark, the 1st chapter and the 12th verse. And immediately, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and immediately the Spirit, now I believe that should be a capital S, the Holy Spirit, drove him, Jesus, into the wilderness. And there he... And Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days and 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And one of the other things it proved is his complete obedience to the Father, because as a human he could have accessed some of his divine power, and he could have made his own food. He could have gotten rest. But the plan was that he was supposed to wait for the angels to do it. And he showed, another thing, he showed total obedience to the Father's plan by waiting for the angels instead of circumventing it and just doing it. He could have grabbed his kingdom. But he didn't. Because he was responsible to the Father's plan. Now, we have a passage in Scripture. We're going to start developing it today. I'm going to ask you to bring your notes next week because we'll be using them again next week. But we have a passage of Scripture that, if you'll turn to James, the 1st chapter, that tells us exactly what temptation is. And I can't figure out if people that theoretically know the Word don't understand what temptation is. These verses tell us exactly what it is. Let me set it up. James, by many people, even those that are among near us, say James didn't know anything. You can't believe. Listen, James was the half brother of Christ. James, up in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, was running the church in Jerusalem. If you had a pope, he would have been the first one. James knew, and we could prove from the book of James, he knew about spiritual enemies. He names all, and he refers to three of them. Let me give you a veiled reference, although it's not complete. Turn over to the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, upon the earth, sensual, soulish, and demon-like. He knows there's multiple enemies. Now in the next chapter, he's going to talk about Satan, he's going to talk about the flesh, and he's going to talk about the world. So he knows who they are. When we go back to the 1st chapter, I'm going to summarize James' perspective, because that's important. You need to know the author's perspective. When we talked about the book of Romans, we say you got to remember that there's two groups, and that Paul's bringing those two groups together. So you got to decide whether he's talking to the circumcision or the uncircumcised, or whether he's bringing them together. Now, over in James, James knows New Testament truth. Here's the caveat. He's just not sure it can apply to Gentiles. I get that over the 15th chapter of Acts. He knows about liberty in Christ. He talks about position in this book. But he's just not real clear at this point that it can apply to Gentiles. That's a little cultural bias there. Now that brings us down to the 13th verse. And we put a translation in your outline, because it's not translated correctly in the King James, and I wanted you to see it right correctly. Let no one, I'm in James 1:13, say when being tempted, I am tempted from God. Now I want to talk about this word "from" here for just a second. In the and I'm going to do it by contrasting it to three other prepositions. In the book of 1 John, you do not understand the book of 1 John if you don't understand this preposition, which I'm going to give you. It looks like this, and it's called "out from," and this is talking about source. In the book of 1 John, when it says "out from God," it's talking about God as the source, as the Father, in the third chapter. So all throughout the book, when you see "out of God," it's talking about being in the family of God. This has to do with source. This has to do with source. Now there's another preposition that means through or agency, intermediate agency. I'm going to hook this up to persons of the Godhead in just a minute. And then there's another preposition that can sometimes be translated in or by, which means instrumentality. We would translate this one from, we would translate this one through as agent, and we would translate this by as an instrument. Now it works out, this will help stick this, that God the Father, which we're going to symbolize this way, is the source of all things, and whenever you see his name in terms of the plan, you will see him associated with this, because he's the source. God the Son is the intermediate agency of the plan, and it's through him. God the Holy Spirit is the one who is the instrument that implements, and it's by him. Isn't that neat? I always love that. Now let's go to this word "from" in verse 13 in James 1. It's a different one. It's not any one of these. And this word, but it's connected in this sense. This word, which looks completely different, it includes away from, it means departure away from the source. It means away from any agency. It means away from any instrumentality. It means completely away. So really, if you were going to translate this, which I tried to do, you can't do it in just a few words, that we are not being tempted either by source, by agency, or by instrumentality from God. That's how strong that is. And we're going to pick that up in the next verse, that same. So it includes all that stuff. Now, if I was to put this in a little Texian, I'd say, there ain't no way you get tempted from God. Period. Not as the source, not as the instrument, nor as the agent. Do you see how important that verse is? Now, it harmonizes with the rest of the verse. Let's read the last part of the verse. For God is incapable of being tempted. In the original, it's untemptable. Now, what can he not be tempted of? Read the next phrase. By unprofitable or unfitting or anything lacking in his character. So if somebody says God tempted him, They are saying that God lacks his character of deity. Period. It's a denial of who and what deity is. God's character of character will not allow him to tempt anybody. He's untemptable himself. Because if he, here's the picture, if he tempted Richard, then that would be unprofitable to him and it would be against his character. He cannot do it. So no one is tempted by God. Let's read the rest of the verse. And he himself tempts nobody. Well, you didn't get it in the first two phrases? Get it in the last phrase. God himself, and it's real strong there, that's why we added the himself. God himself tempts no one. Now next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll show how God allows temptation. Remember, temptation is to discern what's good and bad. Dagimazo is just what's good. But temptation wants to discern what's good and what's bad. Next week we'll show how God allows temptation. He doesn't do it directly as a source, agent, or instrument. But he allows temptation in a Christian's life for a purpose. And I'll give you just one in closing since you're in James, the first chapter. Let's do one there. Look at up in the 12th verse. This will close with this because we got to have something positive. Happy is the man that endures. That's not punishment. And I want you to notice here it says you endure temptation. It doesn't say that you make it go away. The way it goes away is you don't do it. But happy is the man that endures temptation, because when he is approved, that's a different word, he shall receive the crown of the quality of life which the Lord had promised them. Here's where we're going. That are loving him. What is one reason God gives temptation in What is one reason God allows temptation in Christian life? Because when we do not succumb to it, according to the last part of this verse, we're showing we love Christ, the Lord. What a blessed thing. So, in temptation, we can actually give thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for me to resist this temptation, but I better know which enemy it is and how to do it. Resist this temptation, because when I resist this temptation, I'm showing the love for your dear Son and my Savior. What a blessed thing. You know, if temptation didn't come in a Christian's life, could it, the question be, comes, then we wouldn't have this ability to show our love for him. So one of the reasons we don't want to sin, now this I should mention, in James 1 I think that specific verse is talking about a specific temptation that is paramount in a Christian's life. Not just every temptation, but the one big one in each of our lives is what it's talking about. But we can show our love for the Savior. What a blessed promise. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do indeed thank you for our mothers, particularly those that are not only physical mothers, but emotional mothers as well as spiritual mothers, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Pardon me?
Your dad on Mother's Day did some message that had nothing to do with Mother's Day at all. Nothing. And then at the very end, he was like, and Paul had a mother. Happy Mother's Day.
He always said, and everybody should have one.
Right, it was something like that.
And if you heard me, I said that too.
So you had a...